You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we ask that you would be present this morning. We ask that particularly that you would bless our mothers. And I think of that, and the scope is big as we think about grandmothers and mothers and our wives and the mother of our children. I think of those really that we see modeled in Scripture, the older women teaching the younger women. We have spiritual motherhood as well. Like, the scope is big, and so the request is big. God, that you would bless moms. You would encourage moms, and that's the aim this morning. I pray that you would empower it in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Let me start with a couple of questions. And I would say this to the moms in the room, allow the guard to come down a little bit. You don't have to raise your hand, but like, really be honest, particularly with yourself, where you're at. So maybe this could serve as a gauge or some sort of assessment. But let me ask these questions. How many of you are very tired? I think about that. I don't know if picking May for Mother's Day was strategic or not. But the way that we do life and the rhythms, usually right about this time of May when there's like a month before school's out, it's like the gas tank is pretty empty and we're just trying to like to limp across the finish line, you know. And so its placement seems interesting to me. But I look around and it's observable. The fatigue is observable. How many of you are tired? I think particularly of all the newborns that have been added to this fellowship as of late. I think of those moms, you know, trying to figure out, especially first-time moms, trying to figure out, oh my, oh, this rhythm, figuring this out. Think of those who, on top of some of those responsibilities, also juggle work schedules and try to get kids where they need to be and then also need to get to work. I think about those that have some other external pressures. Maybe it's not just the pressures specifically concerning motherhood, but it's pressures added to that. Maybe it's relational difficulty in a marriage. Maybe it's financial pressures, work pressures, schedule pressures. It's other things also contributing to what already feels heavy. So how many are tired? How many of you are feeling like you're just barely getting it done, if you're even getting it done? Like, you're barely getting it done. If you were to assess yourself on any given day of the week, you'd probably, man, I'm barely getting this done. I'm barely hanging on. And how many of you are afraid, maybe worse, how many of you are fearful that you're actually making it worse? So forget just not getting it done. Take that a step further. You're actually making it worse. Is that a thought you've ever had? They would be better off if, fill in the blank. Do you ever think, I don't know if I'm even helping? About 20, 25 years ago, we were introduced to the television genre known as reality TV. I Googled it a while back. 600 different titles worldwide, network-wide. 600. And I can't remember when I Googled that, so I wonder how many have been added since. As a culture, we're fascinated by it. That I don't know if it's our vicarious nature. We want to sort of live through others and see how others are doing it. But we are fascinated by it, and we watch it. My kids often will be, you know, watching or binge watching on Netflix shows about cooking, Chopped. What are some of the other ones? You can't remember, like, best cupcake maker ever? I don't know. I tried. The premise is pretty much the same with all of these. There is this pursuit of supremacy. This pursuit of supremacy. Now, it's interesting to me because I don't think this is something that really is all that external to us. I think it's pretty internal, that there is this desire for in us to be supreme. And I think you could trace it all the way back to the garden. But reality TV cultivates it. It encourages it. It stokes it. This idea that I can be the best, this pursuit of supremacy, and we see it with our children, we see it as a culture, we see this just, what are the dreams that we have? And it's fame, it's supremacy. To be number one, to be the top. And you hear things that you see all these, somebody gets chopped or cut out or voted off the island or whatever show it is you watch, and you feel it in the exit interviews. This grasp to supremacy, even though I'm not going to be first. I should have been, I worked harder than all that. Well, I guess the judges are just idiots. Like, this grasp, like, even though you got voted off the island, all this effort, then I'm really the one that should still be here. This grasp, it's a desperation. I worked the hardest. So is it wrong to desire greatness? Because the scope of this is broad and maybe too big for a morning, but is it wrong to value greatness? Is it wrong to desire significance? To want to have influence? Are those things wrong? I don't think so. There's something in that, and again, we would have to sit on it, but there's something in that connected to the Imago Dei, that we've been created in the image of God, where that in and of itself is great. There is a greatness where we've been made in the image of God, and we were given sort of dominion over all the earth. We were creative and smart, and all this expression that I think is meant to be great. Here's the problem, and Zach Eswine, a pastor and author, put it really well in his book, Sensing Jesus, which is now underneath another title. But he said this: our goal of greatness isn't the problem. How we define the word is. Our goal of greatness isn't the problem. How we define the word great is. And then he says this. He says, it was a faulty definition of greatness that ruined Eden. Sit on that for a minute. It was a faulty definition of greatness that ruined Eden. So you can trace this all the way back to the garden. You remember, so God, Genesis 1 and 2, God created everything, and it's perfect, it's very good, and then he's given them dominion, they're told to be fruitful and multiply, it's beautiful, he comes, hangs out with them in the evenings. I mean, it's just beautiful. And then the enemy comes in and sows a lie and says this. It says, you can be like God. Okay, now, this is a little bit of an aside, but I had this thought this morning. The reality of who the enemy is and what he has to leverage against us in warfare should sort of defeat him. It's kind of an interesting, when you realize that all the enemy has to leverage against us are lies, that should disarm him. It doesn't. Because we're vulnerable to lies. But you think about that. I want you to think about that. He's called the father of lies. The father of lies. That all he has, even when he would leverage, even when he would use truth, he doesn't use it in a truthful way, does he? It's twisted, it's bent. So Eve should have responded. When he said, you could be like God, she should have responded with, "I am so sorry." It's Mother's Day. We're not going to stare at her. We're not going to look at her. We're not going to make her feel uncomfortable. That would be just very, very rude. But Eve should have said this. The right response would have been, when he says, you can be like God, the right response would have been, we are. We are like God, because unlike everything else, snake, in creation, unlike you, for example, we were created in God's image. So we are like God already, but he's not using it in a truthful way, is he? Twists it. And we're vulnerable to lies, so we sit there and we think, really? And then the downfall. Eswine said this, you cannot glorify God by trying to become him. Another author said it this way. Let's see if I can get the quote right. He said, you do not want to contend for supremacy with God. You don't want to contend for supremacy with God. Who's supreme? Okay. So it's not so much the desire for greatness and the desire for influence and significance. It's how we define that word. What we mean by, or what we think of when we think of like God. That's the problem. And all of this came from the enemy, this birthed by the enemy. Moms, you have an enemy. Bible refers to him as the God of this world, lowercase g. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Peter 5:8 says he's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Jesus himself in John 8 referred to the devil as the father of lies. And I like this part. He says he has nothing to do with the truth. He has nothing to do with the truth. I like that. So it's more than just saying he's the father of lies. To add, he has nothing to do with the truth is emphatic. Like, so even when he would use truth against you, the way he's using it has nothing to do with the truth. Do you see that? Like to leverage even true things against you for your downfall. He has nothing to do with the truth. 2 Corinthians 11 says he disguises himself as an angel of light. And look it, he needs a disguise. Because he's not that. He's not that. He needs a disguise. So this is what the enemy would do. The enemy would have you believe that your job as a mom is unimportant. That it's insignificant. He would have you believe that. And then let's nuance that a little bit. I want you to think about it like this. Let's flip it. Or he'll make the job and the role of mom so big that it leaves you feeling like you could never on your best day do it. So the job is either too little and unimportant, or it's so big you could never do it. You feel that? You see the difference? Either way, whichever one you're more vulnerable to, because I find that some would be more vulnerable to one lie over and against the other, and he knows how to bait the hook, so whichever one you're vulnerable to, he'll leverage that one. And he does it in a variety of ways in our culture. This is an uphill, moms, listen, this is an uphill battle. There is a great irony. I don't have time to unpack it, but this is the problem with an audible. But there is a great irony in the feminist movement. In its attempt to, or at least in its disguise, of empowering women and about equality, they demean you. They reduce you. It is a great irony. And it has to be. Because all the enemy has are lies to leverage. So it has to be. We're not surprised by that. But that's the irony. And so as they do that, what they do is they lift up a particular woman, and the rest of you are left feeling like you're nothing. So you can look around at you know, women, for example, that are on the Forbes 500. Some really powerful, successful women. Maybe let's highlight women who've started charitable organizations that have done great work. And look at great work. Don't mishear me. Great work. Maybe they've seen, as politicians, just influential legislation passed, or they're doctors and they've cured diseases. That's a great. That's great work. But what never makes the list? Mom. And then you have the comparison game. People say I'm really hard on Facebook. I don't know how else to be on Facebook. I've gone back and forth. You know the only thing that keeps me on Facebook these days? Want to hear it? The only thing really that keeps me on Facebook is I look back over the 10 years or whatever that I've been on it, and it's become a journal. I'm scared to delete my account because it's a journal. And so now I'm like, oh, man. So I got to figure out how to get all that stuff off there if I want to keep it. But anyway, that's another thing. But the comparison game. I don't know the number. I didn't Google this. How many mom blogs are out there? And I think that there are probably some that really do want to help. I don't want to be down on all of them. I'm sure there are some that are really motivated on really trying to help moms. They really have a heart for it and really want to help moms. So I don't want to be just, disregard them wholesale. But I think a lot of them also, maybe most of them, in the sort of guise of wanting to help, really the prime motivation is just to feel like a good mom themselves. Because they look around and they see the sea of what successful, great motherhood looks like. And they want to be that too. And I don't think it's the desire for greatness that's bad. It's how do we define that? And then, again, the great irony is we are seeking to help all these moms, to help them with all these life hacks and all this stuff. I don't know. To make life easier, the irony is we just feel a heavier, heavier burden. It just reminds me of all the other things I'm not doing well. And look at how organized she is. That I can never just seem to get. And how many things you pin that you never actually use. And just ends up this board, this reminder of how much you're not good at it. That's how the enemy would use you, by comparison, by... Satan would have you believe that at best, you rank number two. But most of you, I don't even think you probably feel comfortable putting yourself there. It's more like fourth, fifth, or last. And it's a lie. Now, that's not to say that there are not areas where you need to grow. I don't think in order for you to be encouraged, let's just pretend. I don't think that's the answer. I don't think you have to pretend to be encouraged from what Scripture says about what motherhood is. I don't think you have to pretend. And so, sure, that's not to say that there aren't areas where you need to grow and maybe even repent. Sure. That doesn't change anything that we're going to be saying this morning and talking about this morning. It doesn't change anything. The Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He said that we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes or his designs, which makes sense because if all he has are lies to leverage against us, then it makes sense that we're not ignorant to them. If it has anything to do with the truth, he's not doing it. Okay, so that makes it a little bit easy to identify where he's at work. He's usually associated to the lies that we believe. He's somewhere in there. Satan wants you to believe that what you do is of no real value. Wants you to believe that you're insignificant, making no real contribution. Or, again, he'll flip it and he'll make the job so big you couldn't possibly get it done. So either way, whichever you're vulnerable to, whichever way he baits the hook for you, the goal is the same. to take you out of the game. Now, I want you to think about this. As an opponent, it's like sometimes I'll have to tell my son, I'll say, son, we don't cheer for injuries. And we see somebody on the opposing team get just busted up and taken out of the game. And we're like, yes! And you're like, son, no. We shouldn't do that. But yeah, high five. But we only do that with the names that we know on the opposing team. And we only do that with the names that we know on the opposing team because, well, we know their name and we know their stats. And we want them off the field because they are difference makers. There are lots of players, unless you have a sports addiction, there are lots of players on my team, I don't know their name or their stats. And if they get injured, I just look to see, it's a name I don't recognize, we're probably okay. Is that bad? But there are certain names. And when the play stops and people come out on the field and then it has to go to commercial, and it's a long commercial break, and you come back, they're still on the field, they're talking, oh, you're like, this is bad. And someone's taken out of the game, and it changes the game. It changes the game. So the only reason, moms, he would exert this much effort to lead you down this road, to believe these lies, is to get you off the field. Because he's aware of your stats. And he would celebrate an injury. I want to show you something. Open up to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Now, this is a flow of thought that I've had before, and I want to walk down it again. There's something particular that sort of keyed in on this morning that's exciting to me. So I'm going to do sort of this, you know, preparatory work, and then I want to get there. So let's start in verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. The way that that's phrased there has an insinuation that he was a Greek and also a non-believer. It's negatively put. So it's not just that he was a Greek Christian and she was a Jewish Christian. The insinuation is that he's a Greek and not a believer. Okay? Speaking of Timothy, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them the observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles. That all refers to Acts chapter 15. They made a decision, and now they're spreading that news around. We're not going to get into that. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number. So I want you to get the picture of the book of Acts. So real quick, Paul is going around. There are three different missionary journeys that he's on. This here by Acts 16, it's the start of the second missionary journey. So on the first journey, he's traveling all over the world seeing churches planted. The gospel's being preached and churches are being planted. And then at the start of the second missionary journey, what he does is he decides to go back to the places he'd already been, where churches had been planted, to see how they're doing, to provide what might be lacking, to encourage the disciples, to hear reports of what's going on in your area, and just kind of do that tour, if you will, to kind of see how things are going. And on that tour, he comes across this disciple at one of the churches that had been formed. He sees and meets this disciple named Timothy, whose reputation preceded him. He was well spoken of by those that maybe Paul knew. So Paul didn't know him, but the people that he did know said, man, this is a guy you really need to consider, a young man you need to consider, to the degree that it convinced Paul to take him along. Now, you have to remember that just earlier that Paul and Barnabas had this sharp dispute about who they take with them on their missionary journeys. And they end up going their separate ways because Barnabas wanted to take somebody that Paul didn't think was fit and didn't want to take. And here he's willing to take somebody on the reputation invite them on a journey and take him on as if you will, a young protege, and he does that. So here is really in Acts 16, you're seeing the origin of Paul and Timothy's relationship. And you often hear that, Paul and Timothy. A lot of the letters have that as a part of the greeting or the introduction. And there's a couple of letters in the New Testament to Timothy from Paul. So that begins this relationship that they had. And they were extremely close. In the opening of 1 Timothy, in his letter to Timothy, Paul writes that Timothy is my, he greets him as my true child in the faith. Like, you're like a son to me. And so they had a very close relationship, and Paul trusted Timothy, and I think that explains why he gave him the role that he gave him. And I don't have time to really get into all of that, but there was a ministry in Ephesus. The church was planted, and it was pretty significant, and I think it's Acts 19. It says that to the effect that all Asia heard the gospel. All Asia. And at one point when Paul's on this journey, he actually leaves Timothy in Asia, and we're going to look at that here in a second, to sort of safeguard. He leaves him in Ephesus to sort of safeguard the gospel there. There's just this big beachhead for all of Asia. Like, from Ephesus, all Asia heard. Like, this is not little. And he trusted Timothy, and he charged him with this role. You think Timothy thought maybe the job was too big for him? Yeah, the letters to Timothy are kind of proof. He's kind of freaking out maybe a little bit. And I don't know if I can do this. And Paul's having to constantly just beat this drum. This is why I left you. This is and encouraging him. Even with his what seems to be some physical ailments he had. He said, look, take some wine for your ailing stomach. Like, take, you know, medicate and get it done. Whew, heavy. Kind of a guy who doesn't have a lot of confidence and kind of broken down physically, just doesn't feel good a lot, and he's in charge of this. Do you think he felt a little bit over his head? Moms? I think in some ways, like a parent, Paul might have done that intentionally. Sometimes you give your kids a job you're not sure they're ready for. See how this goes. For their good, maybe? I wonder, as I think about this, I wonder how often Paul felt like the job was too big for him. So maybe it's not a surprise. It's like, yeah, Timothy, it feels too big for you. Yeah, I get it. It feels too big to me. So I don't know who we put there. If I stayed in Ephesus, it'd be too big for me. So when you read in his letter to the Corinthians, you read the list that Paul says, these are the things I suffered. And he rattles off this list. I was shipwrecked, I was beaten, I was left for dead, and all this stuff. And at the very end, he says, and on top of that, my anxiety for all the churches. Mom, do you know anything about anxiety for children? So on top of all of that, all the things you've got to do today, on top of that, the anxiety for my kids. I think Paul knew what it felt like to be in a job that was over his head, and so it didn't stop him to put someone else in a job that was over his, or at least seemed over his. And God often does that. He puts us in places that seem beyond us, and I use the word seem on purpose. Why? Because by his grace and through his provision, it's not beyond you. But I understand that it seems like it. So I want to show you something. Look at 1 Timothy. Let's go to the first letter. We're going to jump just a couple of places between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, but I want to show you something. This is particular to what I stumbled on this morning as I sort of changed my plan. Let's start in just verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You're going to see some of what I've already indicated, but you'll see it here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So there's a little peek into the scope of the job. This is what I said when I left you there, but I'm having to say it again. Why? Because you have forgotten. You're freaking out. Like, this is why I left you here. I told you that when I was with you. I'm telling you that again. The job is big. I get it. It's big. When you look at the scope of it, and then you know the history, and you know that Ephesus was sort of this influential city, kind of this beachhead. All of Asia, the gospel is preached from Ephesus. It goes out into all of Asia. Like, the scope of that is big. And so it's important, Timothy, that you stay here to make sure that people don't teach different things. That they remain true to the gospel and they don't get caught up in all these other things that are so tempting to get caught up in. The church still, to this day, gets caught up in these things all the time. And he says, look it, I need you to... And then by the time you're in chapter 3, he's saying, you need to appoint elders. Like this chart, you need to raise up leaders. I mean, it's not little. The scope is big. And look at verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge is... So here it is. This is the aim of our charge. This is what we're doing. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a what? And a sincere faith. That jumped out at me this morning. And hang on to that sincere faith. We'll look at that again here in a minute. Now look at 2 Timothy. Just a few pages forward. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And again, since we're making this up as we go, let's start in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. So we just saw the aim of his charge moments ago in his first letter. So you understand, Timothy, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, and look at this, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom, and that word is plural, from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then this well-known verse about all scripture being breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction and so on. Continue in what you have learned. Well, what have you learned? Salvation through faith in Christ. From what did you learn that? Well, from the scriptures. And from whom? This is the interesting thing about this story. We often hear Paul and Timothy. We're used to saying, and we imagine, you know, Paul, the older man, Timothy, the younger man, and then Paul's been the one who raised Timothy up and sort of sent him on mission. And we see this pairing, Paul and Timothy. And it becomes this sort of iconic example of what discipleship looks like. And I think that is true. But Paul didn't meet Timothy till he was a young man. By the time he met him, he was already well spoken of. Second Timothy chapter 1. Let's start in verse 3. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. So Paul's, I know the job's big, Timothy. I'm praying for you. Know that I'm praying for you. As I remember your tears. Okay, so Timothy His timidity was not a surprise to Paul. He's seen his tears before. So I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your what? Sincere faith. We just read in 1 Timothy. That's the aim of his charge. That's the aim of his charge. Paul's charge. The great missionary. The great apostle. The aim of his charge. Sincere faith. It says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Well, that's good. That's the aim of his charge. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Moms, especially maybe today, moms of young children, as your routine daily doesn't change much, and when routine doesn't change much, it starts to feel like the things you're doing are unimportant. Much of life, not even with motherhood, as I think about it, men, fathers, much of life is about getting up and doing again what we did yesterday. If it was the right thing yesterday, more than likely it's the right thing today. And what happens in that repetition is we start to think about, this isn't all that important. This is not a big deal. What am I doing? Reality TV has led us to believe we have to have all of these extraordinary circumstances all the time and extraordinary experiences and all of these new things. And I just don't see that as a regular part of life. It happens. Unique moments happen and they're exciting maybe, or they're a crisis and they're difficult. And praise God, you don't have to do the crises every day. But maybe praise God that the good, exciting moments also, you don't have those every day. Most every day is about getting up and doing again what you did yesterday. And being faithful in that for the long game. Moms, your job is vitally important. I know it just feels like laundry all the time. And I'm not saying that from experience. I'm married to a mother of five. You should have seen, I'm sorry, honey, you should have seen our living room yesterday. Mom, and I'm telling you, my boys, let me tell you this, and this is my fault. So son, hear me, okay? Watching them try to put their clothes away is an exercise in futility. Like, I apparently have not done my job very well. Stacks and stacks of clothes. My wife, with as many kids as we have, and I heard her say this to Joey down the hall as he changed a shirt. Yeah, so he took his shirt out and put it on and didn't want to wear that shirt, so he got a different shirt. What'd he do with the shirt he took off? Which ends up where? Which makes mom... I heard her giving him instruction yesterday about this is partly why we have so much laundry. How much clean clothes am I putting through the laundry? Okay, I don't do laundry. I had to ask my wife last night as I did, I needed some clothes washed for the morning. Yes, the ones I'm wearing. Shush. But I did it, but I didn't know how. Because I do it so infrequently that I can't remember. It's like changing my windshield wipers. I only do it like once a year. So every time I do it, it feels like the first time. You're not laughing. Most of the moms are angry at me right now. But I'm like, I'm just washing a pair of jeans. How much soap do I put on all that kind of stuff and throw it in? I know it feels like a lot of laundry. I know it feels like the minute you're done cleaning up from one meal, you're preparing another. Or your kids in the kitchen saying they're hungry and you just ate. I know it feels a little bit like, and this is from observation, I know it feels like everything you're doing is pointless. You're just going to have to do it again. And I'm just telling you, it's not pointless. It's just not. and the scope of redemptive history in what God does and how God uses the seemingly insignificant, mundane, routine moments it couldn't possibly be. Your children need you desperately, and I also see this from observation. They need you more than they know they do. That by God's great grace becomes apparent to them as they get older. But that leaves you kind of in this thankless job a lot of the times because they don't see it now. And by God's great grace, would they one day see it? And maybe that's the blessing of Mother's Day. Just to keep us from all slipping into the mundane with you and not bringing the honor that's due you. You think Timothy's mom ever felt insignificant? Look, as a Jew, to marry a Greek, you had to be a pretty nominal Jew. Or you wouldn't do it. You don't think she looked back at decisions that she made and regretted and wish maybe even at church with her son, looking around at the moms whose dads are present with them at church? You don't think she compared? I mean, they didn't have Facebook and mom blogs, but you don't think she compared? Wonder what she could have done that was maybe better? And look at the outcome. She just day in and day out, along with Timothy's grandma, just packed kindling around that kid's heart and packed it tight. So when the Holy Spirit lit it through the first missionary journey of Paul, it burnt hot. Doesn't feel like much when you're building a fire when you're dealing with kindling. It's like, how's this going to get the house warm? Like, this is... pack and kindling. And the Holy Spirit lit that thing and burnt hot. She got saved. Her son too. And is later charged with safeguarding the gospel in Asia. It's a beautiful, beautiful gift from God to Lois and Eunice that their names are here. And moms, it's a good gift for you that their names are here. Your job is important, and not just in your home, but in a church committed to making disciples of Jesus. The scope is bigger than your home. Paul met Timothy when he was a young man, grown up. I don't know how old exactly, but he was grown up. And Lois and Eunice did a good work. And Paul saw it and took him with him. I don't know what better commendation there is than that. Now, I know you're not perfect. Again, I said earlier, we don't have to pretend for this to be encouraging. We can look at it honestly and have it still be encouraging. We don't have to pretend. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, we have this treasure. He's speaking of the gospel. He said, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He wasn't trying to hide anything. Paul wasn't trying to hide anything. In fact, he boasted, he said, in his weaknesses. Because where I am weak, he is strong, and his power is made perfect in my weaknesses. We don't have to hide anything. I know you're not perfect, but this isn't about perfection. Well, not yours anyway. Not yours anyway. In ancient times, Some merchants were known for covering cracks in their pottery with wax to show them and present them as newer than they are. And they'd get more value in the marketplace that way, and it wouldn't be until later that those cracks would be noticed, that you didn't buy as good of a product as you thought. So some merchants started putting up signs in Latin sincera, which mean without, it just literally means without wax. It means without wax. Like, they're basically saying, these pots, we're not trying to fool you, these pots don't have wax. And what they'll do is they would take the pot and you could look at and hold it up to the sun and you could see if any light would get through it. If there was wax, light could get through it. So these pots are sincera. They're without wax. And from my understanding, this is where we get the English word sincere. Without wax. And so I want you to think about that. This is not about perfection. We are clay pots with cracks in them. We don't need to put wax in them to hold the gospel. In fact, as I was thinking about this first service, I'm all over the place. This sermon's already a little different than first, but I was thinking about this in first service. I'm thinking about, man, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We're to boast in our weaknesses. There's a whole sermon there, but I'm sitting here thinking, man, you start filling in the cracks. And if we left those cracks open, sincere, without wax, then what pours out of those cracks? What's in the pot? What's in the pot spills out the cracks. We don't have to hide. Moms, we don't have to hide. We don't have to pretend. His power is made perfect in weakness. I know you're not perfect. I understand. But the aim of Paul's charge was love and sincere faith. It's the aim of his charge. Faith without wax. Without wax. Faith without wax. That's the aim of his charge. And he credits the sincere faith of Timothy to Lois and Eunice. I don't know what better commendation there is in that. What better encouragement there is in that. That was the aim of his charge. And it was cultivated by God's great grace, by the provision of his grandmother and his mom. Not his dad, unfortunately. And we don't know the rest of that story. The title this morning, and it's a patchwork sermon, I get it. But it's just simply, moms, thanks for your sincere faith. Without wax. Just thanks for your sincere faith. Don't let the enemy take you out of the game. We need you on the field. The church needs you on the field. Your family needs you on the field. Don't let them take you out of the game. Let's stand together. This is what I want you to do. We're gonna pray for our moms. And again, the scope is broad here. There are moms, there are grandmoms, and you can't look at the letters of Paul and not recognize spiritual moms as well, with older women teaching the younger women. So there are spiritual moms in this room. So what we're going to do is we're going to pray for moms. The scope is big. And I have you standing because you need to move to do this. But the moms around you, that are around you, I want you to surround them. I want you to lay your hands on them. I want to make sure that every mom in this room has somebody with them. So circle up. This requires movement. Okay? Circle up. If you need to cross an aisle, that's great. Stand up. Circle up with a mom. Get your hands on her. Okay. All right. I want this prayer to feel like a commissioning prayer, though you're not beginning anything. You're midstream, like you're running. So this isn't like the start of anything, but I still want it to feel like a commissioning prayer. sending you out to do a work you've already been doing, I understand, but sending, I want it to feel like that, sending out to do a work. And so let's pray together. Father, you have provided the church with much. We could spend the rest of the day trying to identify all the things that you provided, particularly today. You have provided the church much in and through moms. That's grandmoms, that's moms, that's stepmoms, that's spiritual moms, those that have taken younger women under their wing to nurture, to care, as Paul did Timothy, and by doing so have a true child in the faith. So the scope is big, but your provision for our church specifically, but bigger than that, the kingdom of God in and through moms is not little. And the enemy would see them sidelined. The enemy would see them out of the game and hauled off the field. And is working tirelessly, it seems, to do so. And that speaks to the value of their role. God, we haven't always honored well. As a people, we don't honor well. And God, would you empower honoring today? Would you empower it? Because we don't have to pretend for them to feel honor. We don't have to fake it. We don't have to pack wax into the cracks. We don't have to do any of that. The gospel of Jesus Christ affords us much, and so that we would have sincere faith. So I pray, God, that they would have a sincere faith. I pray that they would be surrendered to you and looking to you as the author and perfecter. And that their trust would be in the sufficiency of the grace of God and the provision of God to do a seemingly impossible task. And would you empower them to do it for your glory, their good, and the good of their children and those in their charge. Would they do that with confidence, with a sense of significance and influence, and would it be great? In the true meaning, in the true sense of the word. We love you, and may our time this morning not fall to the ground. Multiply it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.